Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Once I was blind, now I see. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes open? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. I feel like saying there, thanks, Mom and Dad. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ or Messiah, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I like him, don't you? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. When I was in Sunday school, we sang this little song. This one thing I know, this one thing I know, God in great mercy pardon me, snap sin's fetters and set me free. Once I was blind, but now I see. This one thing I know. How many of you are old enough to remember that song? Amen. Praise God. Good. All 10 of you. Once I was blind, but now I see. This one thing I know. Join me in prayer. Father, we pray in these few moments together you will open up our hearts to understand that the blindness that is within us can be removed by He who is the light of the world. Thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the condition of the man. Verse 1 says he was blind from birth. Didn't become blind. Some of us have watched our eyes deteriorate. I'm a part of that. And we understand that blindness can happen. This man is born blind. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Once I was blind, but now I see. The condition of the man, he's born blind. We know from what Jesus teaches in this story that his physical blindness is being applied to spiritual blindness. That being able to see physically is being applied to being able to see spiritually. We don't have to make that up. It's very clear in the story that we have a parallel here, an illustration. The man born blind, therefore, is a very strong illustration of our spiritual blindness. We are born that way, lost in sin, blinded by sin. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The man was born blind. So are we. Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 17. The Bible frequently uses the picture of blindness to help us to understand our spiritual condition. You think you understand, but you're blind. You don't see it. And you're going your own way, and you think you're in charge. You think you understand life, that you know what it's all about. But our eyes can be blinded by the God of this age. Ephesians chapter 4, 17 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. Their understanding is darkened. There's a mental and moral and spiritual darkness within us. We are born blind. Look at 1 John, please, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. The Bible clearly uses this illustration, and the writer John does in his epistle as well as the gospel. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 11, it says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. According to the Bible, when you hate your brother, your eyes are blinded. You are in darkness and you need the light of the Lord. A lot of us can hang on to that hatred, hang on to that bitterness, don't want to let it go. And the Bible says you're blind. You need to have the light of the Lord to get rid of it. We also are told, by the way, in John chapter 9, where we were reading in verse 8, that he was a beggar as well. He's a beggar and he's blind. And those two descriptions describe us spiritually. We are beggars in need of food, the food of our Lord. And we are also blind, and we need the light of the Lord to cause us to see. This man's condition is a reminder to all of us of our own condition and that we need the lights turned on. By the way, there's a wonderful connection here with what had gone on in the previous teaching of chapter 8, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. How interesting that this example would follow that immediately and would cause, once again, a lot of confusion about the power of Christ and the identity of Christ. John wrote in his gospel that these signs, of which this is one, are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that in believing you would have life through his name. The condition of the man. Secondly, will you notice the compassion of Jesus Christ? It just hit me as I read chapter 9, verse 1. It says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man born blind. I don't know what you think about this, but I want you to know the Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus does know what's going on in our hearts. He sees people like no one else does. And the compassion of Christ is there. And I'd like to give you a few illustrations. Turn, please, back to Matthew chapter 8. When the Bible says that Jesus saw somebody, it's a word filled with compassion, and I'll show you that very clearly. In Matthew chapter 8, just a few examples. He saw a man. Oh, he saw the multitudes too, but he saw a man, a beggar who had been there a long time, had a special spot, no doubt by the beautiful gate, and he saw that man there. While others passed by and had done so every single day, Jesus saw him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. A lot of us can walk by people and not see their spiritual or physical condition and not care. Our Lord cared. Look at chapter 9, please. Example after example. Verse 2. Behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Look, please, down at verse 9. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. He said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Look at verse 22. It says, but Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. But perhaps there's nothing that emphasizes this point any more than verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. It blesses my heart to not only see the Savior looking at the multitudes with compassion, but that he saw one person in their need and he had compassion. This story, once I was blind, now I see, is rooted not only in the condition of the man who was set free by Christ, but in the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you think about your condition. I don't know what you understand about your condition. But I want you to know that our Lord is a compassionate Savior. Whatever is wrong right now, whatever is wrong in your heart, wrong in your life, it does not go unnoticed by our Savior. The Bible says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. He sees everything. He knows everything. Our Savior saw a man born blind and had compassion on him. The third thing I'd like you to see is the cause of his condition. And what an amazing teaching. If we didn't have John 9, a lot of us would be concluding some wrong things about people's physical illnesses. In John 9, 2, the disciples said, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now that was standard Jewish theology. Somebody has sinned, that's why we are sick. Now let me help you with something. All sickness, all disease, all suffering is the result of man's sin. When Adam fell into sin and depravity occurs, we do have the problem in life, okay? So from that standpoint, we understand that all sickness, all suffering is rooted in the sin and depravity of man. We would say as a result of the curse. But it's interesting that God takes the credit for it. Very strange. Like in Exodus 4:11, he said to Moses, "Who made man's mouth? Have not I the Lord? Who made the deaf deaf and the blind blind and the dumb dumb? Have not I the Lord?" God takes credit for even the physical handicaps and problems of society. And you look at that and you say, wow, I don't understand that. It is a very difficult thing to understand. God is the one who afflicts. God is the one who heals. God is the one who raises up. God is the one who tears down. And he takes credit in the sense of the understanding of why all of this is here. God takes credit for it. He says, I want you to know that I'm behind it. Now, this is one very important concept to understand John 9. Because according to the passage, Jesus teaches us that not all sin, not all sickness or health problems are the result of specific sinning. Now, they do go back to the curse, but they're not all the result of specific sinning. We don't become sick because we've sinned. It is possible that on occasions we are sick because of sinning. But not all sin that is specific in our life results in God bringing sickness. But some does. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 as to those who had improperly treated the communion service. It says some are weak, some are sick, and some are even dead. There is sin that leads to illness and even physical death. John 5:16 says there is sin that leads to death. We know that is true, but that does not mean that every time you're sick that there's a problem of sin there. So people in some religious circles today, if you have the flu, it's the demon of flu that we need to get out of you. You understand me? There are people who say you've got a cold, it's a demon of a cold that's in you, we got to get it out of you. Or there must be something in your life or you wouldn't be sick. This story is so important to the doctrine of illness and healing because we have a classic passage where Jesus indicates somebody has a physical problem and it isn't the result of specific sinning. By the way, if you go back to chapter 5, just go back quickly, you'll remember that it was the opposite in the case of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus indicated his problem was the result of sin in his life. John 5:14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So Jesus clearly indicates that his illness, his impotency, was the result of sin in his life. That's not true of everyone. Look at John 9 again. John chapter 9. So they said, "Well, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Why did they say parents? Here's an example. There are many references in the Old Testament law that say that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. It also says he'll show mercy and love to 1,000 generations. Now, a lot of people have come to the conclusion that a parent's sinning, let's say alcoholism, let's say, you know, murder, whatever it is, that somehow the parent's sin, cheating, embezzling, adultery, whatever it is, will now be placed on the children to a third and fourth generation. Well, there's several problems with that. Number one, if that is true, then when would it ever stop? Because the son of the father, you'd also have to say to him, the children of the third and fourth generation will experience what you've done, and then the grandson, the same thing. In other words, it would continue through all of history. The point is a Jewish idiom that simply means this. If each generation continues to sin, you need to understand God is going to bring his judgment if you don't repent and get right with the Lord. That's the whole point of it. And if each generation turns to the Lord, God will show mercy to 1,000 generations that turn to him. According to the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 18, a father's sin is not placed on the child, nor is a child's sin placed on the father. We are not accountable for what other people have done. We are only accountable for what we have done. And that includes parents and children. And here Jesus really has a powerful argument on that. The disciples, simply reflecting the current theology of their day, well, who sinned? Either him or his parents. Got to be one or the other. Which one was it as to why he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. Verse 3. neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The cause of this condition was not the result of specific sinning in the life of his parents or himself, but was intended to give God an opportunity to show his glory, which in fact happened as Jesus healed him. God is going to show his glory, by the way, at the ultimate healing of the resurrection of the body. Amen? How many of you have one or two pains, aches, or difficulties physically right now that you would be excited to have removed by the resurrection? Amen? The rest of you need counsel. All of us, it's an inevitable fact, are going to get sick, and if God tarries, we're going to die. But the resurrection of the body, God will show us that the works of God will be manifest. And boy, will they, when we'll be set free once and for all. That's the ultimate and final healing of God. Now back to John 9. The fourth thing I draw to your attention is the commitment of Jesus Christ. In verse 4 and 5, it says, I must work the works of him who sent me. Some of you have a translation that reads, we must work the works of him who sent me, or sent him while it is day. I believe the correct is the King James, I, for a lot of reasons. First of all, verse 5 clarifies it, as long as I am in the world. There's no variant on that manuscript evidence. I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. What Jesus is saying is that right now I'm performing these miracles, but the night is coming. The day represents his earthly ministry, the night his coming death. Jesus is the light of the world, but I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, while I have my earthly ministry. These are signs to prove that I am the Messiah. The Old Testament says that the Messiah will bring the recovery of sight to the blind. He'll literally open the eyes of the blind. This miracle is necessary to be recorded in order to prove to us that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies about the Messiah, because one of them dealt with healing blindness, recovering of the sight of the blind. He healed many blind people, of course, but this one, born blind, a tremendous miracle. The commitment of Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world. What is he saying? Go back to chapter 8, please, verse 12. He is not only talking about the miracle of healing the blind man being a part of the works that will demonstrate who he is. He is saying that the point behind it is far greater. Because once you know who the Messiah is, if you will believe in the Messiah, then the lights will really come on. You will be spiritually alive. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Jesus Christ is that light. Turn to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1. John loves the illustrations of light and darkness, life and death, love and hate. It's what we call teaching by contrast. Those who love God are those who also love one another. If you hate one another, you cannot be a lover of one another. He presents contrast. You're either in the light, you walk in the light as he is in light, you have fellowship with him, or you're in the darkness. John 1:4, in him, Christ, was life, and the life was the, what's the next word? Light. You see, light is a symbol of life. We're told in verse 6, the man sent from God, his name was John, that was John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the, what? Light, L-I-G-H-T, that all through him might, what? Believe. So the issue is believing in the light. He was not that light, that is John the Baptist, was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Yes, the light issue here, light versus darkness, is a beautiful analogy of our spiritual need. We are in darkness spiritually, and we need the light of the Lord for the lights to come on to see as we have never seen before. Back to John 9. Let's take a look at the circumstances Jesus used to heal this man. We've looked at the condition of the man, that he was born blind, the compassion of Christ who saw him and did something about it, the cause of his condition, that it was so the works of God could be manifest, the commitment of Jesus Christ, who must do this in order to fulfill prophecy. And look at the circumstances that Jesus used. Why did he do this? He didn't have to. That's obvious from other miracles. He healed blind men without having them put clay in their eyes and wash in the pool of Siloam. Why in the world did he do it? Verse 6 says, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Why did he do that? The pool of Bethesda was closer. Why make him go all the way down to the pool of Siloam? That seems silly. It was a long walk, by the way, and all the way down the hill to that pool. Those of you who've been in Jerusalem know what I'm talking about. This is a story that confuses a lot of people. It's interesting to me that it happened on the Sabbath day. That's very clear from this passage, verse 14. It was the Sabbath when Jesus did that. I believe what Jesus did was to challenge once again the traditions of men and the authority of God. What happened back in chapter 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda? The Pharisees challenged him because he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and also because he made himself equal with God. Now, what he does here is also on the Sabbath day. Isn't it interesting how many Sabbath days Jesus does some very important miracles? He's affecting them. The laws of God in the Bible have nothing against healing people on the Sabbath day. Not at all. But Jewish tradition had a lot of things. So I kind of had to dig a little bit on this one. How fascinating to find out that one of the laws that strictly forbids, it's very strong law, Jewish tradition, is you can't knead, K-N-E-E-D, you can't knead clay with spittle on the Sabbath day. It's a specific Jewish law. You see, once again, Jesus confronts Jewish tradition by what he did. Could he have just touched the man and healed him? Yes. Why did he pick up clay? Some people say, well, to remind him he's the dust of the ground. Well, why did he do that for everybody? No, he did this because it affected a specific Jewish traditional law. And he's going to cause the Pharisees a great deal of consternation over that. Why send him to the pool of Siloam, which means sent? Some say, well, it's indicating the Messiah was sent in the world, and so sends he into our world. Well, that's a nice thought, but I don't think so. They used the pool of Siloam at one particular occasion. That's the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember we talked to you about it a little bit earlier in our study in John. They'll go down with these giant water pots, fill them up at the pool of Siloam, and have a triumphal march back into the temple and pour them out. And they will sing the song of Isaiah 12:3, which speaks about the wells of salvation. What they're picturing at the end of Tabernacles is how God's going to save them. You remember at the pouring out of that water, Jesus cried with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, for out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And this, John said, he spoke of the Spirit whom they would receive. My friend, the point I'm making is that Jesus takes with the spittle of his own mouth, putting it with the clay and kneading it together and putting it on his eyes. He violates Jewish tradition to show that he's Lord of the Sabbath and that he is following God's word and not their traditions. He then sends him to the pool of Siloam in dramatic fashion, which all the religious leaders would know is certainly an abomination. You're actually indicating that salvation is coming to him. Right. That was the intention of our Lord, so that everybody would know there's something far deeper than the man's physical blindness which was healed. He is going to be saved from his sins. The wells of salvation is what was sung Isaiah 12:3 when they took the water from Siloam all the way up to the temple. My friends, this is a powerful illustration of how Jesus takes the Jewish background, the Jewish traditions, the Jewish understanding, and confronts them with the truth that he is all and in all, and he will fulfill prophecy. The circumstances Jesus used are indeed amazing. Number 6, I want you to look at the confusion of the neighbors. Do your neighbors ever get confused about you? Do they? John chapter 9, we see the confusion of the neighbors in verse 8 to 12. The neighbors, those who had previously seen that he was blind, said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. The phrase, he is like them in Greek, has a negative to precede it. The point is, we don't believe it's him. Can't be him. We know him. This can't be him. Which tells me something. Folks, listen to me. When Jesus heals somebody, you don't ever see any reason for thinking that the person was once sick. When Jesus heals somebody, it's not partial. When Jesus healed Naaman, had him wash in the rivers of Damascus, he wanted to wash in the rivers of Damascus, and Jesus asked him to wash in the dirt. But when he finally did, the Bible says his flesh was restored like that of a little child. He was a leper. When Jesus heals somebody, they aren't still having, how are you? Oh, I got a pain in my back, but I've been healed. When Jesus heals you, we're talking gone, restored, just like it never happened again. And when the neighbors say about the man born blind, and you can imagine if you've ever seen somebody who's born blind, it's very obvious on the face and the eyes that the person has been born blind. It's obvious, you can see it. But when they said he's like him, there's a negative there that says, no, this couldn't be him. This can't be him. I mean, there is a similarity, but it can't be. We know what he was like. In other words, whatever Jesus did, it restored that man. You would never have known he was blind in his entire life. That's the miracle of Christ. The neighbors are confused. So they said to him, don't you like the way people keep investigating him? I love it. They say, how were your eyes open? He said, well, a man called Jesus. Kind of interesting. Later he calls him a prophet, and later he's going to find out he's the Son of God. Later he's going to say, no man could do this unless he were of God. This man's faith is going to grow. He doesn't know anything to start with. He said, well, a man made clay. A man called Jesus did that. Anointed my eyes, said, go to the pool of Siloam, wash. So I went and I washed and I received sight. They said, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. The neighbors are confused. Number 7, look at the concerns of the Pharisees in verses 13 to 17. They're concerned about a lot of things. The fact that they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees brings up the question, why? There's only one reason, because it happened on the Sabbath day. Everybody's now really scared. So they're going to bring him to the Pharisees and get a little rendering here of Jewish tradition and Jewish law. And it was a Sabbath, of course. So they're concerned over the day that it happened. That's obvious in verse 16 when they said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath, at least in their eyes and their Jewish law. They're concerned over the day it happened. They're concerned over the details. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. Continual interrogation, trying to break down his story. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. Can you imagine being the blind man? Can you put yourself in that condition? You're born blind. You've never seen in your life. By the way, when you have never been able to see, it's very difficult for you to sense direction. I remember one time seeing that visibly implanted on my mind at Carlsbad Caverns. When you go down in those amazing caverns about 750 feet below the surface, and they turn the lights out. Praise the Lord, only for a short time. But the moment they do, you sense right away the loss of direction. You're in total darkness. You cannot see anything. There's no light anywhere. And you don't know where you are, and you try to take a step, and you get very scared. Lost, outer darkness, is also how God describes people who are going to spend an eternity in hell. Hey, hell's going to be no party time, friends. We're talking about outer darkness. The Bible says weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. We'd do anything to keep you out of hell. Blindness is a terrible thing. Physical blindness. The people who've been physically blind know it's a great struggle. And it's a very difficult problem, but it's nothing compared to spiritual blindness. Interesting that Fanny Crosby, who wrote literally thousands of hymns, beautiful hymns, often spoke of how she's going to see her Savior face to face. And she was blind. Sometimes we don't know that. Every time you see Fanny Crosby's name up on the hymn that you're reading, understand that that woman was blind, and she looked forward to the day she would see her Savior. And though she was physically blind, she had an amazing spiritual insight because the lights had come on spiritually in her life through her faith in the Lord Jesus. They were concerned over the decision of the blind man also. This is amusing. I love this story. I'll try to be cool, but I do love the story. They said, how can a man who's a sinner, which is their conclusion because he healed on the Sabbath, he's got to be a sinner because he violated their law. How can a man who's a sinner do such signs? See, they taught people that sinners can't do those kind of signs. That's what they taught. And there's a division among them. Then they say the blind man again. What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, well, he's a prophet. I mean, he figures, why not go for it? You know, before he's just a man called Jesus. Now, hey, he's a prophet. That'll stir him up. I have a feeling that the Lord put into his heart what I call spirit-filled wickedness. Now, I don't have any proof for that term, so I got to be careful because they're mutually exclusive. But you understand, this guy in this story is really fun to watch. And he's enjoying it. It's like the Lord is putting in his heart the way he needs to answer these guys, and he is loving it. He's enjoying it. It's going to get better here in a moment. Now, in the eighth place, look at the caution of the parents in verses 18 to 23. This is rather interesting. There's a reluctance on their part to get involved. That's clear. Verse 20, they said, well, we know this is our son. He's probably saying, thanks. We know this is our son, that he's born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know. We don't understand how his eyes were open. He's of age. He's not a little kid anymore. Ask him. He will speak for himself. Floor is your son. Go for it. Don't expect me to back you up. Amen. It's amazing, isn't it? The parents. But their reluctance has a reason behind it. What's the real reason for their hesitation? Verse 22. His parents said these things because they what? Feared. That's the imperfect middle tense in Greek, which means it was in and of themselves. They're causing it to themselves. They were continuing to fear. They were fear of what? Fear of what? Feared the Jews. Why? Because the Jews had already agreed officially, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, he's put out of the synagogue. Hey, they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. That's not just being able to attend church. You're ostracized from Jewish society. You can't buy or sell. You're going to starve. You're not going to be able to sell any products to anybody. We're talking a severe penalty. By the way, the Jews have three steps of excommunication. So let's talk about them and see if we can figure out which one this is. First of all, we have the Jewish tradition of what we call rebuke. You have done something wrong against another person, and you have not done anything about it. You have not sought restitution or restoration. And they have been working with you about it, and you won't do anything. So the first thing that happens is what we call a rebuke. That means there's an official meeting in the synagogue, and they come to the conclusion that our dear brother has not done anything about his offense against the other brother. We are now officially rebuking him. Now the rebuke lasts from 7 to 30 days, depending on the nature of it. This is just Jewish tradition. That's the rebuke. It lasts 7 to 30 days. Nobody talks to him. They don't say anything to him. It's a rebuke, and they let him know what he has done has really offended them. Number two, after the rebuke, we have the casting out. Isn't it interesting that this text uses those words? Casting out is referring to a 30 to 60 day ostracization. It comes with curses. When a person is cast out, every Jewish person who sees you every day will pronounce curses on you, and they will throw stones on your coffin when you die and pronounce curses on you. The casting out means nobody's going to sell you anything or buy anything from you or talk to you. They will treat you like a leper, and they will stand at least 8 to 9 feet away from you and make you believe that you are terrible for what you have done. Minimum 30 days, maximum 60 days. The final excommunication of Jewish tradition is what we call the cutting off. When you are cut off, a word that's used in the Old Testament, there's no hope of salvation. They are treated as dead. Do you know that many Jewish parents have done this to their children when they have professed faith in their Messiah? It happens all over this country. There are people here in our church who are Jewish believers who've had this happen to them. The parents have a funeral. They pronounce them as dead. They are cut off from any hope of the Jewish Messiah or salvation. Because they have done what? Because they believed in the Jewish Messiah. Just like it was in that day, what we're talking about is not so irrelevant to our days. This is contemporary. This is what goes on right now. Now, the stage that happened here was stage number two, meaning a 30 to 60 day, and the rebukes and curses and the bitterness of the Jewish society toward you for what you have done. That's what they did to this fellow. They didn't cut him off, but they cast him out. I'd like you to notice several things about the confrontation of these Pharisees in verse 24. The parents were very cautious. They were reluctant to get involved. They feared the Jews because they had already made this decision, and they didn't want to pay a price for it. But when you look at the confrontation of the Pharisees now, verse 24 to 34, they lose all sense of objectivity and reasoning. And I'd like to point out four things to you. One, their accusation towards Jesus Christ did nothing to change the facts. When will we ever learn that? Verse 24, they called the blind man who was blind, said to him, "Give God the glory." This is from the story of Joshua when the sin of Achan was exposed. They told Achan, confess your sin, give glory to God. So they said to this man, give God the glory. It's an official Sanhedrin remark, which requires a man to recognize that it's hopeless, the case is lost, you are guilty, there is sin here. Give God the glory. We know the man is a sinner. This is a very threatening and intimidating action on the part of this Sanhedrin and these Jewish Pharisees. But their accusation does nothing to change the facts. He answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Amen? You can sit and accuse Christians that you know have come to know the Lord. You say, I know what they're like. I don't believe this has happened to them. This one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see. One day God will take away the weakness and vulnerability of the flesh. One day God will remove the tendency to sin that's in the life of all of us, and we'll no more have to face it. But I want you to know I'm saved forever and ever because I put my faith in Jesus alone. Because you trust the Jewish Messiah, once I was blind, now I see. I don't care what accusations you give. Nothing is going to change the facts. Trying to call Jesus a sinner, trying to drag him into the mud. I see our secular world doing that. I saw it at Christmas time. I saw one program made me so mad, I still haven't gotten over it. Their attitudes towards Jesus were terrible. They mocked the Son of God. They criticized him. They implied he was an illegitimate son of some German soldier with a Virgin Mary. I was mad. I was ticked. And I don't know whether I'm spirit-filled or not. I'm just angry. Do you understand me? It doesn't matter what they say about Jesus. Nothing changes the facts. Once I was blind. Now I see. The second thing I'd point out to you in this confrontation with the Pharisees is their attempt to confuse him by continual interrogation backfired. You know, the Lord has promised to give us the word we need in the hour we need it. The Holy Spirit of God will use us. We're not to fear man, we're to fear the Lord. Don't be intimidated by man. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And their attempt to confuse him by continual interrogation backfired. Look at verse 26. They said to him again, notice the repetition of the word again in the story. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. This guy's got courage. He's going for broke. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be one of his disciples? Oh, I love the freshness of this man's testimony. It's wonderful. Why do you want to hear it again? You guys thinking about it? You want to become one of his disciples now, huh? Boy, is God working in this man's heart. He's giving him boldness. Now, the whole issue with him is, hey, look, once I was blind, now I see. Nothing you do is going to change that. And third, notice their attack on him. Interesting. They didn't have any other course now but to attack him. And their attack on him was done by comparing Jesus with Moses only. But what happened? That actually strengthened his conviction and belief. God can take the attacks of men and use them for His glory. It actually strengthened him. Verse 28, then they reviled him. That's a very strong word in Greek, to reproach, to scold, to mock in a loud and abusive manner. And they attack him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshiper of God, does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Their attack by reviling him, comparing Jesus with Moses only, that they were the disciples of Moses, he was the disciple of Jesus, and he wasn't following them. But remember, they added to Moses' law. Jesus said, you add the traditions of men. They're like burdens you put around people. They can't carry them anymore. They weren't teaching Moses. It wasn't the commandments of Moses they were following. It was all their traditions, one of which dealt with the clay and the spittle. But Jesus had confronted that. And this man's faith is growing. If he were not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. Now look at the action that they took. Verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. There it is. Standard Jewish theology. You were born blind, therefore you're in sin. Somebody sinned, parents or you. You were born in sins. And are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Excommunication process number two. Didn't even use the rebuke number one. They skipped it and jumped to number two and would make the man and his family suffer greatly. I was really struck by the comparison of this with John 6. Would you turn back there, please? Verse 37. It says, they cast him out. The same words in John 6, 37. This is beautiful. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means what? Cast out. Now that takes on a new meaning, doesn't it? Once you know the Jewish background behind it, what Jesus said is, hey, I will never cast anyone out who comes to me. Never. What a setup for the story. They cast him out. Back to John 9, and let's look in the final case at the consequences of this miracle. In the last few verses of the chapter. And the consequences are twofold. One towards the blind man, one towards the Pharisees. But let's take a look at it. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, isn't that sweet? Is that not wonderful of our Lord? The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't leave the man out there alone. He heard he'd been cast out, and Jesus went looking for him and found him. Is that sweet? I wonder how many people in this audience, or something's wrong in your life, things aren't right between you and God, maybe you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, I wonder how many people that the Lord Jesus is seeking right now. He sees you in His compassion, and He's after you. And He used this wacko preacher to talk to you this morning. And what He's trying to do through me and through all the friends here is trying to reach out to you and say, I love you, stop running away. He found him. Well, he could have been depressed, discouraged, defeated. That's the way they treat you. Once you become a Christian, they throw you out, man. It's all over. Jesus found him. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Another word connected to the Jewish background of excommunication. I will never forsake you. The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God. What a wonderful Savior we have. He found him. He said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? I love the Greek here. Excuse me for referring to it, but I think it helps you, the nuances. Here's what he said. Well, you do believe that, don't you? Isn't that a wonderful way to approach him? Jesus already knew what was happening in his life. You do believe in the Son of God, don't you? And his answer, who is he, Lord, that I may believe him, that I may trust him? Who is he, Lord? Why, it's the one that you've both seen and is now talking with you. Wouldn't you love to have been there? Huh? Wouldn't you? Just to look in the face of the Lord Jesus and said to him, "Why, it's me. It's me." And what did he do? The Bible says he said, "Lord, I believe." Of course, it has to be you. And he fell down and worshiped him. Wow. Well, this was not private. It was public, as clear from verse 40. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard what he said. What did he say? Verse 39, "For judgment," which by the way is referring to the result, not making the verdict. "Judgment, the results of judgment, I've come into this world for that." In the case of believers, naturally, he bears the judgment for us and sets us free. In the case of the non-believers, what he did, what he said, has confirmed the results of their own unbelief. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. Those who are blinded may have their eyes open, and those who say they see will be blind still." The consequence will be there because they don't believe. What's the issue? Whether you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the issue as to whether your eyes are open or not. You see, in the case of the blind man, the consequence was saving belief. But in the case of the Pharisees, it was spiritual blindness. There's healing for the blind, those who recognize their condition and come to the Lord. If you do not believe, you are already blind, even though you say, "Oh, I see, I understand." You are blind and your sin remains. And that's the point of his remarks in verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, "We see," therefore your sin remains. Fabulous logic to say the consequences of the gospel are twofold. One, to those who are blind and know it and recognize they are lost and sinners and need a Savior, the light comes on. God will bring His healing light to all those who believe in the Messiah. To those who think they see and think they understand, but want nothing to do with believing in the Messiah, you are blind, really blind to the truth about Jesus, and you remain in your sin, and you will bear the consequences of your sin forever unless you turn to the Lord. What a powerful story. Once I was blind, but now I see. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the blindness can be taken away. Some of us who are reflecting back on what it was like before we became Christians and thinking about what it's been like since are so well aware that the blindness is taken away. We see things about our Lord that we never understood before. You tell us the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned or thought through. God, I pray for those in our audience who, hearing about this story and know the miracle power of Jesus Christ, and that these signs were given to prove that He's the Messiah, so we would believe in Him, and through believing we'd have eternal life. God, would You cause them by the Holy Spirit to turn to the Lord before it's too late, to the One who had compassion and saw that man. Lots of folks passing by never cared. Thank You for the love of the Savior, the One who can do something about it, for He's the light of the world. God, I pray that You take away the blindness and bring the light of the gospel into many hearts right now. May we respond to the Lord and make our commitment to Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.